Speaking of football, there was a year when the NFL went through a really bad season. It got off to a bad start, and it was 2012 when the referees and the league could not work out an agreement to begin the season. The referees wanted to negotiate a new contract. They wanted more privileges and more raises, more money, and the league said, no, we're not going to do that. So there was a lockout where the league said, well, fine, if you guys want more money, you won't agree to what we're offering you, then you can just stay out of work, and we'll find some other people to replace you, and now we'll prove that we don't really need you. You're asking too much. And so what the league did was they tried to bring in replacement referees, but it backfired on them. Because what they didn't realize was the best referees that they needed to be able to function at the level of the professional game, the best ones were not going to leave where they were already coaching and come into the NFL. They already had contracts with the college football leagues, and they knew this was temporary, so if they stepped out of their job there, then they were going to be in a bad position. So the NFL was stuck getting guys who did not have experience, did not know the rules well enough. And in just 3 games into the regular season, there was so much controversy that the fans and the teams and the talk radio, everybody was calling for a deal to be struck with the league and the officials to get the regular guys back in. They needed to have the real deal back. No more replacement refs. They blew so many calls. They gave timeouts when there shouldn't be timeouts. They marked the ball incorrectly. They didn't know the rules to enforce, and it affected outcomes of games, and they became the laughingstock of the NFL. They found out that these guys, these replacement refs, were a cheap substitute for the real thing. Cheap substitutes. That's what we're talking about today. The world we live in is a world where we go for cheap substitutes and all kinds of things, but specifically, we're looking today at how the world finds cheap substitutes for God. Other things that the world will chase after that will never satisfy, that will never give them what they're wanting, but think of some cheap substitutes that the world goes after. Let's just do a little brainstorming here. What could you think of what the world would chase after and idolize, thinking that if they worship this or obsess after this, then their needs will be met? Football. Yes. Ohio State football. Yeah. Money. Yes. Success. What's that? Power. Yes. Love. Sex. Sorry if you're young. What's that? Gambling. Celebrities, good. Material things. Politicians. Food, yes. Oh, man, I'm feeling convicted already. All right, so the world could come up with hundreds of things to chase after, to worship. Things that they think will satisfy, but they will never satisfy. John Calvin, the great theologian back from the Reformation days, said the human heart is an idol factory. We invent ways to worship new things. That's the condition of the world we live in. Well, we're finally picking up again in the book of Exodus after we've been on a break since Labor Day. And we're going to pick up in chapter 32. And we have just a few more weeks left before we finish out the rest of the book before Thanksgiving. And we've been moving chapter by chapter through it. But let me review a little bit of the story we've hit so far in case you either have gotten some cobwebs on it or if you're new with us and haven't been following the story with us. The book of Exodus is all about how God has been bringing his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt and then through the desert, and they're on their way to the promised land. But they're camped right now at Mount Sinai, where they're receiving the law. They're receiving all the revelation from God of how to live and what he expects of them. And they've made a covenant with God, a promise. He said, I will make you my chosen people. I will be faithful to you. I will provide for you. What I want you to do is hold up your end of the covenant and just obey me. Just follow me. Worship me only. And we will have an incredible relationship here. And they had seen God do some amazing things along the way. They had seen him do the plagues to get them out of Egypt and then part the Red Sea for them to get across. They were eating manna off the ground every morning, bread that would just miraculously appeared. They saw water come out of a rock. They saw God lead them with a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. So they knew that God was powerful. They had seen so much of what he could do. So here they had made this covenant with God. They were at the mountain. And where we pick up with them right now is that Moses has been on the mountain now for 40 days. 40 days. And they're left at the bottom of the mountain at this camp. And the time is passing. And they assume that after enough time, Moses must be dead. Because how in the world could a guy live up on the mountain without fresh food and water? And how could he survive? God must have forgotten. Moses must be dead. And now they take matters into their own hands and try to make a solution. Turn with me to Exodus 32 if you're not already there. And we'll start reading in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, let us make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. He must have died." Aaron answered them, "Well, take off your gold earrings that your wives and your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he took what they handed to him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We're going to stop there for the time being. As we go through this chapter, we're going to go through it looking at the story through four different perspectives. First is the people, and then there's Aaron, then there's Moses, and then there's God. So starting with the people, it's very clear to see what's going on with the people here. In their shallow faith, they quickly throw God out the window and demand for Aaron to make them an idol. Now, the text tells us that the idol that they're making is actually one that they're calling Yahweh. They're actually equating it with the God that brought them up out of Egypt. If you look in verse 4, it's saying, here's your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. Now, they use the plural gods because it's what it says in the Hebrew text, but they're meaning the God, the idol that they've just made. They're saying, here, this golden calf in front of you is the God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is who he is. And then Aaron picks up on that in verse 5, and he's announcing about this festival. He says, there's going to be this festival to the Lord. Now, when he's saying the Lord, and it's capital L-O-R-D in your English text, we've already covered this through Exodus. What does this mean? What name is this? Yahweh, which is the name that God had revealed to them. So they're now calling this calf Yahweh. They're either replacing the Yahweh that had been revealed all along, or they're giving a visible image now to Yahweh that had told them already, do not make any sort of image of me and worship it. Do not have any other gods before me, and do not make any sort of idol. Those were the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. And somehow they forgot all that or just disregarded all that and said, we're going to make an idol. So God gets pretty upset about all this. This is not okay. This is not, oh, well, they're still worshiping Yahweh, so it's all right. This was a big no-no. They clearly had been disobeying God as they were making this calf. It was a cheap substitute. It was wrong. And then verse 6 tells us what they go into as they have this golden calf. It says that they sat down to eat and drink and indulge in revelry. They throw this big party. And the whole nation is involved, and they're singing, they're dancing, and the NIV uses this word revelry. Other translations say that they got up to play. I don't know why they're so different in their translation, but most of the more literal translations say they got up to play. But this word in Hebrew actually has overtones of it's a negative kind of party or play. It's even associated with sexual immorality in a lot of different places throughout the Old Testament. This is not a good kind of party. It's a pagan celebration, disregarding all the commands that God had given them. You know, one of the things I was pondering as I've been studying this the last couple of weeks is, how in the world did we get to this point here in Exodus chapter 32? How in the world does the people of God, who have seen him do all these amazing things, miraculous things, the people who just 40 days earlier had made this covenant, had confirmed this covenant with God, and said, yes, we will do whatever you ask us to do. Now here they are, just a short time later, making an idol and having this pagan party. What happened? How could they flip-flop so quickly? And I've been trying to come up with some ideas. And it has nothing to do with babies crying. I was thinking about it. Let me just give you a couple of my thoughts. The human heart is a pretty fickle thing sometimes. We can be so convinced of God and walking with God one minute, and the next minute we can be up in arms about something and be angry and be upset, and we go, how did I just change so fast? You ever had that experience? You've spent some time in his word, or you just got out of church, and then you're upset about something within 5 minutes. Anybody had that happen before? Okay, the human heart is very fickle. We can turn on a dime. We can be so selfish. We can be so shallow in our faith. And we inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. And you saw what happened to them in the garden. They had a perfect life there in the garden. They had God in his physical presence with them. And a couple temptations from Satan. And they're eating the apple they shouldn't have eaten. They flipped. And they handed down this sinful heart to the rest of us. So that's one thing. Another reason they might have done this is because of the comparison game that can happen. And here were the Israelites living in the ancient world where idols were very common. All around them, these nations made idols. In fact, they had just come from a nation, Egypt, that had all kinds of idols, all kinds of gods. And they made things out of gold and they fashioned them. And a calf was one of those things. It was familiar to them. And you guys ever had that where you're looking around at the world around you and going, well, they're doing that, and they're doing that, and they're doing that. Well, it must not be that bad. You just kind of blend in with the culture that you're in. And so the comparison game, monkey see, monkey do, here you go. And I can imagine how the conversations rumbled that led to this decision. After a week, they're going, okay, that's not uncommon. Moses has been gone for a week before. He'll be back. Week two, that's strange. He's been gone a while. Week three, is he okay? Should we send a search party up? No, because every time we get close to that mountain, people get killed. So no, we're not going up there. Week four, they're only halfway done at week three, right? About 40 days. 4 weeks, somebody's got to do something. Something's wrong. 5 weeks? Guys, God's left us. What are we going to do? Moses has got, he's got to be dead. You come up on the full 40 days, we got to make a plan. Something is wrong. You see how it could set in over that amount of time. And the first thing that happens is impatience. We have impatience as human beings that we have a clock that God's supposed to work on. We expect that he's going to react in this amount of time. And when he doesn't, we think we've got to make up another solution. We think God has been sleeping on the job. So what comes after the impatience is doubt. Has he abandoned us? Did he really say that he would be back? Did he really say we shouldn't make an idol because it really seems to make sense in this situation? Fear sets in. We're stuck out in the desert here all alone. How are we ever going to make it to our destination? We're vulnerable to all these nations around us. We don't have food. We're going to die out here. We got to do something. And so we grasp at straws. at something that will make us feel better, something that's concrete, something that's physical that we can hang on to, and we settle for a cheap substitute. Folks, this happens to us. Earlier this summer, our president of our denomination, John Stumbo, was speaking at a local area camp, and he was sharing about how there are some times in the human life when we are very vulnerable to temptation and attack from the enemy and our selfish, sinful hearts to go astray. And he identified four areas that I've heard these before, but he just kind of summarized these in a great way. He said, whenever you're lonely, tired, hungry, or stressed, watch out. You need to have accountability. You need to have extra vigilance. And I think about it with the Israelites here. They were feeling abandoned by God. They were feeling lonely, stranded out here in the desert. Even though there's 2 million of them together, they felt lonely from the Lord. They weren't having any interaction from Him. They were tired. They had been on a journey out of Egypt across the desert. They were hungry. All they were eating was manna. Maybe their physical stamina was dwindling down. They were stressed because they didn't know what they were going to do. There was all that fear and impatience and all that setting in. Folks, when we have these conditions, we're pretty vulnerable too. And so we try to find something that's going to make us feel better in the moment. And so we chase after it. We try to get it. We try to settle down our hearts. God seems a million miles away, and so I need something to hold on to. I need something to make me feel better. Or maybe there's some crisis event at some point in our life that's happened, and we grab onto it there, and we kind of keep this little idol in our back closet, and whenever we need it, we pull it back out. And we build our lives around this thing of knowing that if God doesn't come through, my default is I'm going to go back to this thing. That's how idols get started. This is where they come from. People today have all kinds of cheap substitutes for God. We mentioned some earlier on, and I'll go through just another list of these. Some people chase after image. If I get all the right toys, dress the right part, talk the right way, make myself attractive, then people will love me. And what that will do is that'll fill that void in my heart of being accepted and being loved. Another thing we can chase after is power. If I can be influential, if I can have control on something, if my life's out of control, but I can have control on something or someone, then I'll feel like I'm actually okay inside. I'm going to be satisfied because I have power. Some people chase after addictions, and this can go a whole lot of directions. So you got drugs and alcohol and substances that people can chase after and just kind of numb the fear that they have, numb the pain in their hearts. Or it could be things that are more subtle, like was mentioned, food is an addiction. We can eat comfort foods and make ourselves feel better. Or maybe it's sexual addictions, escaping into a fantasy world of things, and that's just how we manage our pain. Maybe it's technology. We live in one of the most addicted and distracted generations that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Because of technology and how much is available at our hands. And we even teach that to kids when we just say, here, play with this. And they whittle away their time on an iPad or on whatever it might be. People melt away long hours in front of TV, long hours in their smartphones, looking at the next internet search, playing that next game, getting the next notification or text. I was reading a book called Digital Invasion, and this book was written by some doctors that said that when you get a text, if you're addicted to technology and you get some sort of notification, that it triggers the same part of your brain that happens when you take a hit from drugs, and it's that feeling that it releases endorphins in your body. It's like, ah, someone loves me. someone buzzed my phone, and people are addicted to technology. People can chase after the next thrill or adventure, the next hill to climb, the next fun thing, the next vacation, and have the greatest experience that they can have, do the latest craze. People chase after sports, fantasy football, having the perfect kids, making the perfect life for your kids, and so you'll give up everything for them. Success, being obsessed with approval from a certain person in your life. The list goes on and on and on. There are all kinds of idols, as many as the human heart could invent. From idols, we hope to gain a sense of security, a sense of comfort, a sense of control, guidance, provision, whatever it might be. Now, don't get me wrong. God has given us a whole lot of good things in this world, and he wants us to enjoy them. But anything that we put in a position that we seek after more than we seek after God is now an idol. Anything that we're trying to get something from that we should be getting from God is an idol. We're placing it before him. We are incurably worshipers of something. You are a worshiper. I am a worshiper of something. The question is it something created or is it the Creator? Who or what will you worship? The early church father, St. Augustine, said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." There's a void in the human soul that's trying to get ourselves filled with something, and we know that the only place we're going to be fulfilled is in God. But we still chase after idols. Folks, only as we wait on God, only as we worship God, only as we follow him and shun the idols of this world will we actually find true fulfillment. It's only found in him. In fact, I believe God waited these 40 days with Moses on the mountain, not just because it took a long time to give him all these laws, but I think he was giving an opportunity, a crisis for the people to reveal what was going on in their hearts. And the Lord does that same thing to us. Nothing like a time of stress, a time of pain, a time of worry or doubt or fear, loneliness, to reveal what's really going on in our hearts. Who do you worship? What cheap substitutes for God do you have in your back closet? What is your default that you go to make yourself feel better? Who do you run to before you run to God? We all have them. Let's move on to Aaron's perspective. Here's a guy who's a very disappointing figure in this passage. He had been with Moses from the beginning of this whole journey of calling the people out of Egypt. He was right there as Moses' right-hand man, had been a spokesman for God, had seen all the same miracles right up close. God had even used him to do miracles. And he jumps on the bandwagon with the people here in this story. In fact, in many ways, you could say he's more guilty than the people were because he's not just one of the people. He's called to be a spiritual leader. And it's not like Aaron kind of passively let these rebellious people do their thing. And he said, "Well, fine, you go and do that. I don't approve. I'm not going to take part in it, but I'm not going to stop you. Go ahead, worship this idol." No, Aaron is actively involved and fully participating with this whole thing and leads the people right astray into sin. Look how active he was. Look in verse 2. Aaron comes up with an idea. "Hey, you guys, give me all your gold and your earrings that you got." By the way, all this gold was given to them where? By the grace of God through the Egyptians. So the irony is that he takes that same gold and he says, "Okay, bring it to me." And so they bring it to him in verse 3. Verse 4, he takes it, he melts down the gold. He makes this golden calf. It doesn't just say that it kind of just formed and he had help from all these other people. No, it says very specifically, Aaron took a tool and fashioned this thing. He was hands-on making this golden calf. He was very involved, and you need to know that, because as we look over at verse 21, Moses comes down and he confronts him. He said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And he says, don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. He's passing the buck. They're so bad. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told him, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. And they gave me gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. I don't know how it happened. What happened to Aaron? Where's the lack of conviction? Where did that come from? Why didn't he have the kind of faith that Moses would have had to stand up for God and say, no, God didn't leave us. We need to wait, folks. He didn't tell us to do this. This is against what he said. We cannot do this, and I will not let you make an idol. We will not worship this. We will stay faithful to God. He'll never abandon us. When was it going to sink in for Aaron? When was he going to come upon this conviction that he needed to have as the spiritual leader? You don't see it here. God is looking for men and women who will stay committed to him no matter what happens, no matter where the world goes, no matter who around you begins to fall, even if you're the only one to stay faithful. God's looking for men and women who will stand up with a voice of truth and say, we got to follow God. Enough is enough. Keep believing. Keep faithful to God. Keep looking to him. Don't chase after idols. God's looking for men and women who, when it's hard, when there's doubt, when there's pressure, and there's fear, he'll say, I will follow God even if I'm the only one. That's who he's looking for. And so we come to Moses, who's come a long way from when he was that prince in Egypt who killed another man, to think he could bring about the plan of God, and he had to run for his life and thought his life was over out in the desert for 40 years, just hanging out. God comes and gives him a job to do, and he says, oh, no, you got the wrong guy. I don't think I believe you enough, and I don't think you have the right guy here. I'm not qualified enough. Now look at Moses. He's a very different person. He's got the conviction that Aaron didn't have. He's not okay with a cheap substitute. He's found the real deal. And he's going to follow God no matter what. We're going to read the rest of this chapter, and it's lengthy. It's a lot to take in. But notice the contrast here between Aaron's leadership and Moses' leadership. Look in verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you have brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I'll make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians get to say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and don't bring the disaster upon your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give your descendants all this land I promised them. And it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. So Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. By the way, I'd love to have seen those tablets. The precious tablets of stone engraved by the finger of God himself. I'm sure his handwriting would be a whole lot better than my handwriting. But there would be something about having these things given directly from God. And here he's carrying these tablets, and just keep that in mind as we go forward here. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." That's how crazy it sounded. But Moses says, "No, that's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." So when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" And we've read these verses where he passes the buck. And so down to verse 25, he saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said this, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him, one tribe out of the 12. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and friend and neighbor." He said this to the Levites. So the Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You've been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You've committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin," which involves sacrifice, a covering of their sins with blood. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, if you don't forgive their sin, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "No, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And so the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. As rebellious as the idolatry was, Moses was in their face with confrontation. It was intense. And as you read through this chapter, you're probably like, "Whoa, what happened? They did what?" I look at what Moses did. There's three things that Moses did. One is that God was ready to wipe out the people. He was ready to start over. And Moses steps in and says, "God, you can't do that." And his primary concern for this is not because he just loved the people so much and he didn't want God to wipe out his people, although I'm sure he cared about the people and didn't want that to happen. His primary concern is for the reputation of God. Moses says, "God, you can't do that, because if you do, then the Egyptians are going to say, oh, God brought him up out of Egypt only to bring him into this desert and kill him. He didn't have any great plan. He didn't care about them." And Moses is like, "God, your own reputation is at stake here. Your own glory is at stake among the nations of this world. If you're going to have your reputation preserved, you can't do this, God." And then he goes on to say, "And remember what you promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. If you kill these folks and you start over with me," as flattering as that might have been for Moses to entertain, he could have been the guy. He says, "No, you can't do that, because it would be breaking your word. You can't do that. Your reputation would be smudged. The glory of God would be smudged. You can't do this." And amazingly, God hears him, and God says, "Okay, I relent. I won't wipe them out." I don't know if you're bothered by that, if you're like, how could God change his mind, and how could Moses pray like that and change God's mind? God's not wishy-washy. He's sovereign. He knew exactly what he was going to do, but he allowed Moses into the conversation. And what you see from Moses is this incredible conviction for the glory of God, for the name of God to be defended, that in no way would anyone be able to look at him and accuse him of doing something that was bad, or that he's not the greatest God among all gods of the nations. Moses had that conviction deep in his heart. Second thing Moses did was he confronts the sin of the people. You saw him as he comes down out of, off the mountain. You see his righteous anger. He's got the tablets in his hands. He sees the feast of to the golden calf, and he takes these things, as precious as they were, and he smashes them on the ground because they're worthless. If these people are going to do that, they're not going to follow these laws. Smash them. They're worthless. So he comes up to them and he says, "Guys, what in the world are you doing?" He confronts Aaron and he gets nowhere. But he takes the calf and he puts it in the fire and burns it and takes all of the residue and puts it in the water and makes them drink it. Drink the filth of their sin. As I was reading about this, the thing that stuck out to the commentators was he didn't just melt the gold down and make it into useful things again. He could have done that. This was a really valuable golden calf, solid gold. But instead, he burned it and destroyed it. He pulverized this idol in order to say, look, this thing is worthless. This thing is powerless. This thing is useless. It was horrible, wrong sin what you did. We're going to destroy it. And so he makes them drink it. Verse 26, he brings up another confrontation. He stands at the entrance of the camp and the people are all over there and he says, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to have a demonstration who's faithful to God and who's not. I'm standing here, and he in effect drew a line in the sand. He didn't probably do this physically, but you get the point. I'm over on this side with God and you're over there. Anyone who wants to follow God, step across this line and come here with me. Let's see it. Who is willing to follow God? Who's willing to leave behind your idols, your life of sin, your life of selfishness, and come over with me? And sadly, only one tribe is described of having come over, the Levites. Thankfully, the Levites came over because they're the ones who were going to be the priests and the caretakers of the nation spiritually. It doesn't say that no one else came over, so perhaps there were others that came. But it sure doesn't describe that the majority came over. This is an awful day for Israel, folks. Even after they're confronted with their sin, they want to stay stubbornly over on their side. What is wrong with the nation if they're being confronted like this and they won't repent? They won't change. They won't make a decision to get rid of their ways and their idols and come over to God. How could this be? God's own people won't follow him. It's a sad day. And 3,000 of them died that day because God told Moses, have the Levites strap on a sword and go around and kill. They were willing to do it. They were willing to exact some judgment of God. And after that, Moses did a third thing. He said, you know what? I need to stand in the gap for my people. I need to go to God and ask for forgiveness for our people. We need to make atonement. In verses 30 to 32, he goes to God and he has this conversation. He asks for mercy on behalf of his people. You see his prayer. Forgive them, Lord. And if you don't, then count me out of your plan. What a gutsy prayer from Moses. This is probably not blotting out of the book of eternal life like we read in the book of Revelation, the Lamb's book of life. It's probably a different book. It's probably meaning, if you don't forgive them, Lord, then just kill me. Take me out of the operation. Take me out of this world. I don't want to be part of the plan that you're developing. I don't want anything to do with it, Lord. Kill me and forgive them. Forgive them. Let me live or kill me, and let's just get over with this whole thing. I don't want to be any part of this, God. I'm standing in the gap for my people. Lord, you've got to do something here. And God says, well, that's great. Thank you, Moses, for that. But I'm still going to blot some others out of my plan. I've got more judgment I need to exact on these people. His choice had been made a long time ago, Moses. He wasn't going to back down. He was concerned about the reputation of God. He confronted the people. He stood in the gap for his people. So I just want to know, what about you and me? Will you be an Aaron or will you be a Moses? Will you be an Aaron who is led into sin and not only allows sin to happen, but jumps on board and enables it and empowers it to happen in your life and the people that you lead and influence? Or will you be a Moses who says, nope, not under my watch. It's not going to be that way. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to do whatever it takes to see my people out of sin and reconciled with God. Which one are you? Which one are you currently? And lastly, that leads us to God's perspective. He was clearly not okay with the people's sin. It doesn't take a whole lot of genius to see that in the story. He was ready to wipe them out unless Moses had persuaded him. He had a righteous anger, and he would have been very just in judging his people. God hates idols. What you need to understand from this is God hates idols. He hates them. It's taking, when he has invested so much in us to create us and to provide for us and to reveal himself to us. And he's up here, he's this God in our lives, number one, and we say, that's great, but I'm going to put you on the bottom shelf. And I'm going to put this one up here as number one. The insult that this is to God is not acceptable. It's not acceptable to him. And he is not okay with that with the Israelites, and he's not okay with that in our lives. God will not be put on the bottom shelf. He won't be put on the second shelf. He's got to be on the top shelf because it truly is his rightful place. You know, I think so many of us go on in idolatry and revelry even because we don't really believe God's going to call us to account. We think we can go on living how we are and things seem to be okay and I'm getting by. So might as well just leave him on a lower shelf and I've got something else on the top shelf. There's no consequences. I don't see him strapping on a sword and killing me. I don't see any sort of plague coming. Folks, there's going to be a day when everyone is called to judgment. He may do it in this life, but it's really physically going to happen when we die and we face the Lord in judgment. And this world is going to be in a sad state of condition when it's judged for how many idols this world worships. But folks, even in the family of God, even in those who know that you won't face eternal judgment because you have Christ, the judgment day is not going to be a happy day if we have just been passively following God, saying, yeah, I love him, I worship him, he's my savior, but it doesn't matter how I live. doesn't matter what else I worship. I got Jesus. He's forgiven me. Folks, it is not going to be a good day because we're going to regret every bit of following any other idols that we ever did. Not only because we settled for such a less experience here on earth, we could have had so much greater of a life after chasing cheap substitutes, but folks, we're going to have to fess up to the one true and living God who knows everything. As well as he knew up there on the mountain with Moses what was going on down there, God knows everything, every thought, every word, every action, every intention of the heart. And that we're going to be ashamed to face our sin in front of him. And we're going to miss out on some heavenly reward. But folks, you're only going to be glad for the grace of Jesus that you get by the skin of your teeth. That's not how I want to face judgment. It's not how I want to face judgment. I want to be able to say, oh Lord, by your grace, I lived for you. By your grace, I obeyed you. I had you as number one. And I'm here, and I'm so glad I'm here with you, God. I proved it in my life, and I'm getting to experience it here. You are worth it. Only you. And think of the worship you can have because of that. Thank God that he confronts our sin. Thank God he confronted the Israelites. What would have happened if he hadn't stepped in that day and confronted them and let them go on in their idol worship? What if he hadn't had Moses do what he did? They would have gone right along through the desert, tried to move on in their own strength, following this man-made golden calf, and they would have wandered right into vulnerable situations, being attacked by nations that had no power to defeat them. They would have had no food, no protection, no guidance, no leadership. Folks, if you want to follow an idol, you can, and have a powerless life, lacking the experience of God, lacking the inheritance of his promises. The Israelites never would have made it to the promised land, ever. Let me say this, we will always fall short of the great plans God has for us if we aren't willing to follow him as God. We will always fall short of the great and glorious plans he has for us if we're not willing to follow him alone. It will turn out as a train wreck. Thank the Lord that he steps in and calls us to holiness, that he calls us to purity, that he calls us to worship. And that's where we're going to land this morning. A chance for God to call us back to him if we're wandering. He always provides a way to get back on track. I love him for that, because I wander too. We all do. But his word this morning is much like Moses gave when he was over here and he drew the line in the sand and said, okay, you have a choice today. Do you want to stay there, or do you want to come and demonstrate that you will follow me alone? We're going to have a response today, a decision that's called for from you and me. Because if you're chasing idols today, then his word for you is this. Repent. Repentance means to turn away. It means to, you were going one direction and now you need to go the other direction. It means you need to lay this thing down and embrace him. It doesn't mean you promise perfection, because you can't. But it means with every intention of your heart, you're turning away from this thing and you're going towards God. His word for us today would be repent. I remember meeting with a guy about 2 years ago. His name was Thomas. I had known him for 10, 11 years at the time. When I had first met him, he was a senior in high school. I was his youth pastor. And he was on his way out of high school and out into his life. And he didn't care much for the Lord at that time. You could tell. And he had a girlfriend, the same girlfriend. Then he actually stayed dating her that whole time, the 10 years. Yeah, they had lived together. He chased after his career. He lived a party life. And Thomas hid from God for many years. It bothered him. But he only showed up at church with his parents on holidays. And I'd see him and say, hey, Thomas, great to see you. Kept a relationship with him. And then one day he called me up and he said, Steve, I got to meet with you. It's eating me alive inside. I know I'm going the wrong direction. Can we meet? I said, yeah, we can meet. And so there in my office that night, he spilled his guts of all the ways he's been chasing after this and this and this. And here's why. Here's some painful experiences that happened back in high school that turned me away from God. And I know I've been living apart from him. His girlfriend was an idol. He was not ready to give her up. Hadn't been willing to give her up. Even though she wasn't following the Lord and was leading him down a wrong path, his party life, he was getting sick of it. He was ready to give that up. And I said, Thomas, what the Lord wants you to do is repent. Repent of it. And Thomas got up and turned around and knelt down at his chair and poured out his heart to God that night. And he said, God, I'm willing to give it all up. I want you first. I want you only. Take these other things from me. Forgive me. And I got to pray for him there
as he gave his heart back over to Christ. Folks, when you do that, there's forgiveness. There's peace. There's atonement, as was mentioned in this passage, because Christ has already paid the price for us. But you don't get the peace. You don't get the atonement until there's repentance. Repentance is turning yourself away from the idols and from the sin and turning to God. And so, as we have these last moments of our service, as the worship team comes, I'm going to invite you. There's a line in the sand. Do you need to come forward and say, I am giving myself to God today? I will worship Him and worship Him alone. The front is open if you want to kneel here. The first couple of rows are open. You can kneel there. But God's word to us today is repent of any idols in your life. Would you come and give your life back to the Lord? Make Him first and only in your life.